And now if you have your Bibles, I would ask that you would turn with me to John's Gospel, the first chapter. This morning our scripture reading will be that chapter, the first 14 verses. As you're finding that, I ask that you would stand with me as we demonstrate our reverence for God's Word. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, hear now the very Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him not anything made that was made, that was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his people did not receive him. But to those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord God, these words are familiar to us. We have heard them before, and yet they are no less meaningful, and perhaps even more meaningful, as we gather in their richness. We ask that you help us to see in John's perfect purpose what he is communicating to us here, the wonder, the amazement of things that even may seem familiar. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As we live here in the early 21st century, one thing I think that you can observe that is true is that versus, say, those who lived maybe 100 years before us, our capacity for wonder and amazement has been diminished in many ways by modern technology. And the shelf life of something being amazing to us is now remarkably short. Walk on the moon, we did that more than 40 years ago. Have cars that don't need any drivers. They've already logged over 1 million miles. We even have hoverboards, sort of. And when it comes to something that we see on an annual basis and that we've seen over and over again since our youth in many cases, what chance does it have to evoke wonder and amazement in us in that sort of backdrop? Well, I want to assure you that John wants us to be amazed and to wonder at the things that he is telling us here today. And in many ways, he tells them to us in a way that is different than we see elsewhere and perhaps different than we see more popularly at this time of year. He begins his quest to grab our hearts and our attention, not with Jesus' earthly beginnings, but rather with his heavenly origins. And John opens his passage here with these familiar words, in the beginning. And those words are familiar to us because the Bible itself begins in the beginning. And it's clear that John is driving us back to that very beginning of all things. And he wants us to be there as we start, not just with the beginning of Jesus' earthly life. John wants us to look at the God who is creator first. And he wants us to understand that while in Deuteronomy 6, that famous Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God," is indeed true, that one God is multiple persons, one of which John describes here as the Word. And it's in this very first verse of our passage here that John makes clear that there is something distinct about this Word and yet same in his identity with God. And if we were to only pick up a Bible and let it open here, our interest hopefully would already be piqued by the way in which John is bringing this to us. And why he chose this word to describe this person probably also harkens back to Genesis and the Old Testament, although certainly there has been no shortage of speculation as to why he goes here. I think it's clear that the main reason he goes here is because of this word is so closely associated with God, and in particular in his creative power. God spoke all of existence into creation, and Psalm 33:6, in addition to Genesis, affirms that. His word is always a means of both revelation and deliverance for his people throughout the Old Testament. And this word that John speaks of here is involved in all of that activity and is indeed the very personification of it. But John's doing more here than simply establishing the words heavenly and historic bona fides, if you will, in creation, because he continues on to tell us what all of that has to do with us. And he tells us that this word had within himself life, and not simply life unto himself, but a life that serves as the light of men. And certainly, even now, we could still be back in creation if we were. That this life and this light are both things that are creative activities. God brings life out of nothingness. He brings light out of the darkness. And I do think that there's a relationship here. John, while seeming to take us forward, is still keeping one foot back. He's keeping one foot back in creation as he tells us this story in a very perhaps unexpected way. We're told that this light, though, continues to shine and that the darkness has not overcome it. Now, we could sort of play dumb and say, well, the sun does continue to shine. That light that was created continues to shine on a daily basis. But you don't have to be terribly familiar with the Bible, and you don't certainly have to be terribly familiar with this book to realize that light and darkness are going to come to mean something very different. They are not just physical light, they are not just physical darkness, but they are foreshadowing spiritual light and spiritual darkness. Spiritual light, those who come to recognize Christ. Spiritual darkness, those who reject him. This is going to be something repeated over and over again. And John is not just setting us up to tell us here about Christ. He's setting up his entire gospel in this prologue that we've read here. This life that comes from the Word, it's central to his being and purpose. And John the Apostle turns to the one who proclaims that, John the Baptist. Now, it's interesting that that the arrival of the Word, the proclamation of the Word, is not the proclamation by angels that we're very familiar with to shepherds in a field. It's not the proclamation of the meaning of this infant over here. It is rather the proclamation that immediately precedes Jesus' work of ministry that comes from John the Baptist. That's where John the Apostle takes us here. And it's interesting that he picks John the Baptist. Certainly later in this chapter, he is going to go more thoroughly into John's ministry, but he touches on it here as the one sent before the Word. He's a man that John the Apostle characterizes as having been sent by God and as a witness to the light that all could believe through him. And he makes it clear that John the Baptist is not the light, but this is what John himself will quote John the Baptist as saying, that he confessed and did not deny and confessed, "I am not the Christ." Verse 20. When I was graduating from seminary, we had a dinner of those who were graduating, and the talk that was given that night was based on John 1:20, and it was given to us as our rock-solid confession of faith, "I am not the Christ." And each of us runs into trouble when we start to take on what Christ is. John the Baptist knew who he was, spoke of who was to come, and knew that that's what it was. And that's hint that this has something to do with Christ is hinted at here when he's called the true light. But we're still, if we've read only this far, we're not sure exactly what this word is, how his light has come to the world, how this life is imparted to us. It's still something of a mystery to be unveiled. And we see that in verses 9 through 14, its unveiling. John tells us that this light had come into the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not know him. Now, we don't know even at this point how he's come into the world. Is he spiritually in the world? How is he present in this world? We know that he is in the world, that John Baptist has proclaimed him, and yet in what way is Jesus in the world even up until now? Well, we see that that the starting point here is probably more similar to Mark's gospel than it is to Luke's. That John has him coming to his own, and his own people did not receive him. To those who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, we don't know yet who his own are. Those clearly who embraced him are the ones who are going to be united with him. So John has gone through all these pains. He's gone back to creation. He's talked about creative activity in the world. He's clearly talked about that. He's talked about a light that's come into the world that's been proclaimed and that has been revealed to some and rejected by others. But he's left one big reveal here for us, and that is that the Word became flesh. Now, this is a remarkable thing, and John builds up to it because he wants to see it. He wants us to see that it's remarkable. This Creator, who is so clearly identified here, has stepped into creation. And if we weren't so familiar with that being the case, I think we would regard it as remarkable, because it is. This isn't like some movie director stepping into a film that he with a role that he's crafted for himself. It's much more like Da Vinci stepping into the Mona Lisa. It's a being giving up a dimension of his being to step into the drama that is here. And of course, even the Da Vinci analogy breaks down. That God, that this creator God, completely apart and above creation, drawing it out of nothingness, steps into creation as a part of creation, is remarkable. And of course, it's more all the more remarkable that he steps into this setting in, as an infant, into in a setting unfit for infants. That he is placed not in a carefully selected crib, but rather in a feeding trough surrounded by animals. And it is that helpless state that we see him in there, that we so often see him in there, even at this time of year, that causes us to run the risk of keeping this magnificent creator domesticated in this helpless state. For John speaks of not a helpless state here, but of glory. Glory that he himself has beheld, and a glory that can only belong to the unique Son of God. It is an unmistakable marker of the divine, this glory. And we see here that this full of grace and truth, and certainly Christ was and is full of grace and truth, but lexically here, I think he's actually speaking of the glory being full of grace and truth. And in many ways, it harkens us back to Exodus 33 and 34, where Moses requested to see God's glory. And what he saw was just the trail of the backside of God's glory. And it evoked a fountain of praise from Moses, seeing that much of God's glory. And here, this glory that is itself truly full of grace, perhaps we see it, is revealed fully through Christ. That which was hidden is now manifest. And John's structure here works that way. He hides it from us and then reveals it to us as it comes forward, fully what he's talking about here. This is a mystery now revealed in Christ. And yet, as wonderful as that glory is that is associated with Christ, it's clearly not evident to all. John has already noted that Jesus came to his own people, and his people did not receive him. Amazing that this glory of the Creator comes. The people who had the game plan, in a sense, for him coming, they had all of the writings about it, and they cannot recognize it. Ironically, even John the Baptist, who's mentioned here as the herald of Christ, as the one who comes before him, will himself ask the question, is it you or should we expect someone else? And Jesus says merely in response, the blind can see and the lame are healed, and how blessed are those who have no doubts about me. This glory is a wonderful thing, but it's clearly not a ubiquitous thing that can be perceived. It is something that your eyes have to be opened to perceive. And the disciples who spent day after day with Christ could see it unfolding, even if they themselves at the moment of its unfolding couldn't completely grasp what it was. When they will see water being turned into wine in John's narrative here, when they will see lame people for years being healed, when they see a man born blind given his sight, And when they see the dead in Lazarus resurrected and brought out of the tomb even 4 days after he'd been placed in it, they see this unfolding glory of the one and only Son of God. And yet even they, apart from the Spirit's aid in interpreting it, misinterpret it and are disheartened at their what they consider to be a failure when Christ is sent to the cross. It's not a failure. It's according to the plan. And the glory will be unfolded completely at the resurrection. And at Pentecost, their eyes and hearts will be truly open to all the implications of it. And you know, a creche that is stripped of this context that John gives here and of the further context that John will give throughout his gospel of Jesus' ministry is at best meaningless. At worst, it points to the wrong meaning, that Jesus was nothing more than an infant born under unusual circumstances to two wayward and homeless parents. We do Jesus a huge disservice if we portray him only in that way. If we portray him in the context that John is developing for us here, that from ages before, Jesus was and was creator, and in ages to come, he shall reign. And in the midst of that, the Word became flesh, entered into the human condition, took on himself a body and a reasonable soul, as our confession says. That is truly cause for amazement. But the implications of this God, the God of creation, stepping out of heaven and into our sin-stained world are broad, and they have a binding effect on us. You may not have noticed in our reading of God's law this morning from 1 John, it is in many ways equal parts encouragement and exhortation to us. And as we look at what John has to say in that passage in 1 John, listen to this, that in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Christ's coming, the Word coming flesh, is God's highest expression of God's love for us. And it instructs us on the true self-sacrificial meaning of love, and it's binding on us who know him and have seen his glory to offer that same sacrificial love to one another. It's packed with both meaning and obligation. And in a world that would merely allow the powerless infant Jesus into its artificial sentiment-laden celebration at this time of year as a concession, John points the way to true meaning of incarnation and the true love behind it. Let us live up to the glory that we have beheld and to the love that we've been shown in Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that our eyes have been opened, that you have kept us not in the dark, but have revealed to us your magnificent light and the life that you have imparted to us. Lord, may we ever walk in the light and not stray into the darkness. Help us to give back to one another the same self-sacrificial love that you have poured into us in your Son. Help us to labor and look for the day that he returns to us, not as an infant, but in power and in glory. We ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.